Thank you, gentlemen. Appreciate that very much. You have in your bulletin an insert for the outline for today's message from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. If you'd like to get your Bibles out and follow along, I would love to have you join us on this journey. 23 years and some change I've been here. And that means there's a lot of stories that have come full circle in the length of time I've been here. So Michael Brown was at my house yesterday, and we were working on our water pump, or not the pump, but the pressure tank. And Michael was down looking up at me, and he says, "So, how long do you think we'll be in Luke? Come on, you can laugh. I have a good sense of humor. I don't like pies in the face, but I like nice surprises of fun things." And I was looking at Michael, and I was thinking to myself, now, why would he ask that question? And what does he know that I have forgotten? And then we were talking about it, and he says, "Yeah, I remember when we were in Acts." Some of you were here long enough. You know what I'm getting at, right? So I told Michael, I said, "Okay, Michael, real quick, just a refresher of the history here." And that's what I mean by 23 years. There's a history. I said, the book of Acts is 28 chapters long. I have 72 sermons on Acts. So do the math. That's about 2 sermons per chapter. And there's so much doctrine in Acts, especially chapters 1 through 4. We get baptism in there. We get the Holy Spirit in there. We get the birth of the church in there. We get the Jewish-Gentile issues of Acts 15 in there. And on it goes, right? The missiology, how you do mission. And so trying to get to answering his question, how long will we be in Luke? And I said, "You know, Michael, we're just going to have to see how it goes." I said, I have no timeline on this. Like, I'm not in a hurry, but I'm not laboring the point either. So enjoy the study. I can guarantee you this one thing. I think I can. I think it's safe to say. If you will come with open eyes, open ears, and an open heart, you will always take something new home with you every Sunday. I guarantee it. Because that's what I'm looking for in my research when I'm studying. I want something I didn't know before this sermon was presented. And this is actually true. It happens every week. I learn something new. I can't think of anything better to do than study the life and ministry and words of Jesus, and then to do that as a congregation. So with that, let's go ahead and get started. I've noticed, in fact, if you are wearing a watch, raise your hand. Oh, my word. Okay, I am wrong. I did not expect that. Because when I'm out and about and I want to know what time it is, I look at the people around me because I don't wear a watch anymore. I used to. And nobody in my little world, nobody's wearing watches anymore. Everybody has it on their phone. And so I was like, my goodness, we have really lost track of time. Because time used to be right. Well, I'm right-handed, but I wear my watch on my right hand. Very few of you do. Most people have it on their left. But I know what time it is all throughout the day. In fact, I'm going to go ahead and let the cat out of the bag. I do this all the time. It's fun with kids. You look at someone's watch, and then you say out loud, "Hey, does anybody have the time? Oh, hold on a second. Let me just check the position of the sun. It's 11:32. And then somebody will have a watch and go, "Oh, it's 11:32. How did you know that?" You check it ahead of time, and then you look at the sun. It's an old trick. But we are people governed by time, whether we like it or not. I think probably more than the daily watch, my life is governed by the calendar in my office. Like, I look at that numerous times throughout the day. I've got things coming up, things that I need to get ready for. I'm seldom late to anything. I want to be prepared. And so I'm looking at that calendar. In fact, this morning I had to flip it up to find the month of July, because here we are already in the month of June. But time is a funny thing, because when it's summer and Debbie and I are down in California on vacation with our cousins and we're having a great time it seems as though time speeds up and it's over too quickly. We're like, where'd the time go? But when you're in the dentist waiting room or the doctor, when they leave you in the room and leave and they'll say, I'll be back soon, something happens to time. It slows down and it drags out and you're just waiting. And it's really hard to do. In fact, most of us struggle with waiting. So we live in this anxious time that we live in. In fact, time is such a big part of our lives. We have special adages that we say things like, have a good time, don't waste your time. We might say, time waits for no man. Or we might say, what are you doing? Nothing, I'm just killing time. We talk about time all the time. And the point is, right now, you and I, if we're Christians, we are waiting. We're waiting right now. What are we waiting for? We're waiting for an event, but most importantly, we're waiting for a person. In fact, you want to see time stretch? I'm going to get in trouble for this one. My wife and I will go to Billings. She'll drive us to the Ross parking lot, and she'll say, honey, I will just be a minute. I can get most of my book read in that minute. It's a funny thing with time. But we are waiting for a person to come back. Amen? That was weak, but okay. Seriously, though, the next grand event that we are waiting for prophetically is for Jesus to say, it is time for me to go get my bride. And we are waiting. In fact, the end of the book, Revelation, what is it, chapter 22? I heard a guy preach through that book recently. But anyway, even so, Lord Jesus, come. Come quickly, we would say. Are you waiting? Is it in the back of your mind that today could be the day? Are there any signs in the world events that Jesus might be coming sooner than later? I think so. What about you? Keep that in mind as we enter into our study this morning. So you have your Bibles open, Luke chapter 1. We already covered verses 1 through 4 last week. This week we're going to take a bigger section, verses 5 through 25. 5 through 25. And it begins, and this is so important, it begins by marking time. Look at verse 5. In the time of Herod, the king of Judea, there was a man, a priest, named Zechariah. So I get these advertisements on my Facebook social media thing, and one of them came up yesterday. It was from a Christian ministry, and the question was, somebody doesn't believe that the Bible is true history. How would you begin to explain to them that the Bible is true history? Okay, a lot of people, I meant to bring my other Bible up with me. A lot of people, they see the Bible from a distance and they say, well, that book, it's fables, it's legends, it's make-believe, it's a bunch of stories. And we believe it as true history. There was a man named Abraham. There was a man named Adam. There was a man named John the Baptist. We believe it's true history. In fact, most of Scripture is just telling us what happened by people that were there or eyewitnesses or they investigated it for themselves. But note this. Luke anchors the person of Christ in human history, time and space. This isn't make-believe. This isn't makeup. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah. Now, what's interesting is that verse elicits no emotion from you. Your heart rate did not skip a beat at all. It just flatlined. I mean, it didn't change. I didn't mean flatlined. That's what my preaching does to you. But the scriptures, living and active, no emotional response. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah. Now, what if I changed the words and read it this way? In the time of Al Capone, the mobbiest of mobsters, there was an evangelist named Billy Graham. Raise your hand if that changes it for you a little bit. Right? Because you can put that. I actually had to go and make sure that they did overlap. And for 20 years, they overlapped. Billy Graham was 27 years old when Al Capone died. So there was some overlap. But in the days of Al Capone, the mobbiest of mobsters, there was an evangelist named Billy Graham. To the people of that time, that was shocking. Because you're juxtaposing two people that are very different from each other. Al Capone on one side, Billy Graham on the other. That's what Luke is doing to the audience. In the days of Herod, there was a priest named Zechariah. And suddenly, for the reader, it takes on a whole new light, a whole new meaning, a whole new hope. And so Luke begins the story of Jesus, the most comprehensive narration of the life, teachings, and ministry, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus of all the Gospels, by contrasting two people, Herod and Zechariah, one a king and the other a priest. Now, when you enter into the New Testament and you try to keep track of the characters, there are four Herods you have to deal with. And it gets confusing at times. And it's one of the reasons why it's so confusing. It's like trying to do a family tree of the Sicilian mafia, right? All the families, the heads of the dons, the heads of the mob's families, and trying to keep it all straight. Who's related to who and who's cousin to who? And it's like that with the Herods. You get a family tree of the Herods, and it's, I looked at it so many times this week because I kept getting confused over it. And then the light bulb went on, and I was like, actually, this isn't that hard if you look at it this way. There are four Herods we have to deal with. And there are four time periods in the New Testament that we deal with. The first time period is the birth of Jesus, Herod the Great. The second time period is Jesus' life and ministry with his cousin, John the Baptist. That brings us to Herod the Tetrarch, or Herod Antipas. And he is the one that had John the Baptist beheaded. And he's also the one that Jesus was sent to him by Pilate. And Herod Antipas wanted to see some miracle. And so they put a robe on Jesus. They put a crown of thorns on Jesus. They struck him. And they took him to Herod. And Herod's like, I don't know, send him back to Pilate. So that's the second Herod, and he went into exile 6 years later. Then the third time period is the birth of the church. So this is just weeks after Jesus' ascension, and that's, we get to the apostles and James, the brother of John, was killed by the third Herod, Herod Agrippa the First, and he died in the book of Acts because he didn't give glory to God, and God struck him down with worms. One of the most brutal deaths in the New Testament is that third Herod, Herod Agrippa the First. And then finally, advance 30 years after the birth of the church, and you get to the Apostle Paul's imprisonment, and he gives his testimony in front of the fourth Herod, Herod Agrippa the Second. So Herod the Great, Jesus' birth, Herod Antipas, the death of Jesus. Then you've got Herod Agrippa the First, the birth of the church, and the first martyr, the first apostle martyr, James. Right. And then finally, 30 years later, Herod Agrippa, or excuse me, Agrippa the Second. Not really helpful for a sermon, but it does help us get through the Herods of the New Testament. And it is Herod the Great that we deal with the birth of John the Baptist and the birth of Jesus, the Messiah. And so Luke fixes the life of Jesus in time and space for his audience. After we get past Herod, Luke's attention is drawn to three people, two old and one very young. Zechariah, his wife Elizabeth, and their baby boy named John. Okay, that becomes the focus. If I've said it once, I've said it 1,000 times, always study the names of the Bible. Here's why. Watch this. The name Zechariah means the Lord remembers. The Lord remembers. And what follows is a significant break in time in which God remembers his people Israel. For 400 years between the Old Testament and the New, you have what is called the intertestamental period. This is also called the 400 years of silence. Now, God was still at work in Israel and among the Jewish people. We get the holiday of Hanukkah out of the middle of that. We also get the Jewish holiday of Purim out of the middle of that 400-year silent period. But we call it the silent period because it's a time period in which no new prophets, no new revelation, until we get to Luke chapter 1. And then God remembers his people. And in the Jewish way of understanding the word to remember, it means to do something about it. Anniversaries. Don't forget it's your anniversary tomorrow. Hey, remember tomorrow. You don't just think of it, you do something about it. God remembered his people. He's going to do something about. He's going to end the 400 years of silence. God has not abandoned his people. God has returned and he's about to act. Now, notice something in verse 6. Both Zechariah and Elizabeth, they were three things. Number one, and your translation might read it differently, but in the NIV, number one, they were upright. Number two, they were observant. They observed the commands and the regulations. And thirdly, they were blameless. Think about that for a moment. Upright, observant, blameless. Could people say that about you and I if they examined our life? As we live out our faith, are we known by others as being upright, observant, blameless? Upright means righteous, virtuous, without fault, approved by God. Observant literally means walking in the commands. The word to observe means to walk. It's a lifestyle. We would say, how is your Christian walk? How is your observances of what the Lord has commanded? And then the word blameless means without defect. In other words, nobody could bring an accusation against you in the expression of your faith. But verse 7 turns all of this on its head. Look at it closely. But they had no children. So we learn three things about them, right? They're upright, they're observant, they're blameless, they obey the commands, they keep the precepts, but they had no children. We'll come back to that in a minute. Verse 8 through 10. Verses 8 through 10 reveal a very special privilege that Zechariah was honored by. As a Levite, as a priest, Zechariah was called to serve at the temple twice a year for 1 week each year. Think of it like this. My son Timothy is in the National Guard, and it used to be for him 1 weekend a month, 2 weeks out of the year. That's all you got to do. 1 weekend a month, 2 weeks out of the year. He's now full-time active duty with the National Guard. But up until then, it was just 1 weekend a month, 2 weeks out of the year. So Israel had about 20,000 Levites, priests, in the land of Israel from top to bottom. And they were all part of a rotationary system. There were 24 divisions that would be used twice a year for 1 week to serve at the temple. So Zechariah's number came up, if you want to say it that way. It was time for him to go with his division of Abijah and serve at the temple. While he was there, I like to think of it as everybody's hat, everybody's name was in the hat, and they just reached in and they pulled out a... it says they cast lots for Zechariah. I don't know what that looks like. I don't know if they drew straws. I don't know if they rolled dice. I really don't know how they did it. But in the military, we put names in the hat, and then we pulled out the name, and then you got to do the thing that was honorable or whatever. So let's just assume that's kind of what it was like. But he got this honor, and it's a once-in-a-lifetime honor. And what is it he got to do? This is what they said to him. They said, Zechariah, your division is serving this week. And at some point during this week, We will need each day someone to go into the sanctuary of the temple, into the holy place. And that person will get to go in and actually take coals from the altar on the outside of the temple where the sacrifices are. He'll take a bowl of coals. You'll walk into the sanctuary. You will approach the curtain of the Holy of Holies. And right in front of the curtain, there's a small altar of incense. And you will put the coals on it. And that incense will smoke and go up to the Lord, right? And you get a one-on-one with the divine. Think about that for a moment. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not trying to be political. But if you were given 5 minutes to have the President of the United States' ear, what would you want to say to him? Would you ask for something? Would you tell him something? Would you pray for him? What would you do? You've got 5 minutes, undivided attention. That's what Zechariah was faced with. He gets to go in and present that altar of incense. And while he's there, he gets to pray a special request. It's a tremendous honor. It's a once-in-a-lifetime deal. The Greek reads it this way, that while he's in there, suddenly the appearance of Gabriel, the angel. And it says that Zechariah was rocked to his core, the Greek word that's used here. He was stirred up. He was made restless. He was caused to become anxious. He became distressed, and he was overwhelmingly fearful. All of that in one shot. I can't even describe what that would be like, but he was literally shocked to his core with the sudden appearance of Gabriel. Keep in mind, 400 years of silence, and now this. There's a break in the silence. Zechariah's name means God remembers his people. And what does the angel say to him? Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Now stop right there and think, what did he pray? Let's just imagine with our minds that he had 5 minutes of undivided attention with the Almighty. He could ask for anything. What do you think he prayed for? If we're not careful, we will think that he prayed that his wife would get pregnant. That would be incorrect, in my opinion. This is my opinion. I don't think that's what he prayed for. And I think that way because he was already convinced in his own mind that they were well beyond childbearing years. Who's 50 or 60 asking to get pregnant? I don't know. If you know someone, let me know. But whatever. But the point is, that's not what he was concerned about. But the angel says to him, do not be afraid. Your prayer has been answered. I am convinced that he prayed for the salvation and the redemption of his people. And I get that from what's called Zechariah's song that starts in Luke chapter 1, verse 67, and it goes down to verse 69. And if you go and look at Zechariah's song, what you will find all throughout those 12 verses is he is rejoicing that salvation has come to his people. Redemption has come to his people. And it makes perfect sense to me that an upright, blameless, observant, religious priest, given the ear of the divine, looks at the condition of his people and says, Lord, we are a nation that is lost and we need you. We need salvation. We need to repent and get back to you. Ezekiel 22 verse 30 says, I looked for someone among them who would build up the wall and stand before me in the gap on behalf of the land so I would not have to destroy it, but I found no one. I think Zechariah was a gap man. I think he was standing in the gap on behalf of his people. And the Lord answered him. He didn't know it at the time, but he answered him, by causing his wife to become pregnant, that John would begin the redemption of the people of Israel. It's awesome, absolutely awesome. Luke 1:13, your prayers have been heard. Your wife Elizabeth, now mark this. The word Elizabeth means God makes an oath. God keeps the oath that he makes. It's a powerful name, okay? So if you know someone named Elizabeth or Beth or Lizzie, God makes an oath. God keeps the oath that he makes. And what oath did God make to Zechariah through the words of Gabriel? Your wife is going to become pregnant. I'm making an oath. I'm promising you this is going to happen. And then the name John literally means God is gracious. God is gracious. Not only was God remembering, stepping into time, that's the name Zechariah, but God was making an oath that he was sending forth a deliverer, one that would prepare the way for the Messiah, John the Baptist. And John brought a message of grace that God was visiting his people again. So see again how important it is to study the names of people. It's really an outline of this whole passage, just the name Zechariah, Elizabeth, and John. But notice that there's three things particular to John the Baptist. Number one, he will be mighty, great in the sight of God. Think about that for a moment. Every once in a while, it's a good idea to go to a cemetery. Some of you do this anyway, because you have loved ones that have passed away. Go to a cemetery and read what's on there as it relates to some kind of an honorary statement. Beloved husband, beloved father, neighbor, friend, whatever. There's oftentimes a little accolade on there. But imagine coming to a headstone where it says on there, this man or this woman was great in the sight of God. Wow, I wish I got to know that person. But that is what is said of John. Secondly, Jesus says of him, I tell you that among women, there's no one greater than John. So that, sorry, it's not secondly, that's part of that. He was great in the sight of God. Secondly, he will never take for men a drink. No wine, no alcohol, no beer, no vodka, no whatever. John will never take alcoholic beverages. And then thirdly, John is the first person in human history to have been born filled with the Holy Spirit from birth. First one ever recorded. That's interesting that he won't drink alcohol and he will be filled with the Spirit from birth, because in Ephesians chapter 5, it says, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to dissipation or debauchery, but instead be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Luke 1:17 connects Malachi, which is the last book of the Old Testament, the last chapter of the Old Testament, Malachi 5 and 6, the last verses of the Old Testament. It links it with this event of John the Baptist coming in the spirit and power of Elijah the prophet, preparing the way for the coming of the Messiah. Luke 1:18, verse 23, then goes on to tell us how Zechariah struggled to believe what Gabriel was telling him. And Zechariah asks in verse 18, how can I be sure of this? Another way to say it is, what sign will you give me that this is going to come about? Jesus criticized the Jews when he said this. The Jews look for signs and the Greeks look for wisdom. Zechariah was looking for a sign. And the funny thing in this is that basically Gabriel says, since you didn't believe me, you will be the sign. And everyone will come to know about this event, because for 9 months, you're not going to be able to say anything. For 9 months, you're going to be mute. You're not going to be able to speak. And for 9 months, Zechariah had to learn sign language. And I'm curious to know what that looked like. Luke 1:24, 25 tells us that upon returning home, Elizabeth becomes pregnant. And she declares with absolute faith, hope, and certainty, mark it, she says, the Lord has done this for me. She knew exactly who was at work here. The Lord has done this for me. And in these days, he has shown his favor and he has taken away my disgrace from my people. In other words, her inability to produce children, especially a male offspring. Without Luke's gospel, we would know nothing of John's miraculous conception and birth. We would know nothing about where he got his power to proclaim, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." And furthermore, without Luke's gospel, we would not know that Elizabeth and Mary were related, most likely first or second cousins. And so Luke gives us, once again, a behind-the-scenes glimpse at John's arrival. But now in closing, Luke gives us five lessons to consider. Five lessons. Here we go, quickly. Number one, nothing is impossible with God. Zechariah and Elizabeth were well past childbearing years. At some point, now the desire never leaves, but I think at some point you stop praying when you realize that ship has sailed and you move on to other things. But the longing is still there. Understand this. God does his best work when we are now beyond ourselves and we can't do it. So Zechariah and Elizabeth teach us this simple point. Don't give up. If you're asking God to do the impossible in your life, don't give up. Keep praying. Keep the faith. Keep asking. You simply have no idea how God is going to answer. Don't discount a God. Jesus said, with man, some things are possible, but with God, what's the next word? All things are possible. Secondly, Luke 1, 5 through 25 reminds us that delays are not always denials. Think about that in your prayer life. Delays are not always denials. I was taught this early in my Christian faith. There's three ways God answers prayer. Yes, no, and wait. And that's, again, getting back to time, that's hard to do. Oftentimes, the answer will be yes, no, or not yet. Wait, persevere in prayer. We'll get to that later when Jesus has a parable concerning the importance of persevering in prayer from the Gospel of Luke. Thirdly, God's clock is never broken. Right now, we're waiting for Jesus to return. It's been 2,000 years. We are still waiting. It's easy to get discouraged. It's easy to begin to doubt God's promise. But Peter warns us, and he says that in the latter days, which I think we're living in the latter days, scoffers will come scoffing, saying, "Where is this coming that he has promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." So Peter tells us, people will come and they'll say, "You silly Christians, you're still waiting for Jesus to come. He hasn't come back yet. What makes you think he's coming? Just go ahead and eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die." Don't do that. Provoke one another with the importance of waiting in anticipation that today could be the day. Amen? Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Fourthly, this was the biggest takeaway for me personally. Zechariah and Elizabeth were three things. They were upright, they were observant, and they were blameless. Jewish people of the first century, looking for a model, could look to them and see the most godly, faithful, observant Jewish couple in the land of Israel. Surely God would give them everything they ask for. Because look at how holy they are. Look at how righteous they are. Zechariah doesn't miss a prayer meeting. Elizabeth goes to every sewing circle, right? Surely God would answer their prayers. If ever there was a couple that God would work on behalf of, it's them. And yet they were without children. Can you imagine what that must have been like for them? To sense the word scorn seems harsh. But the scorn and the shame of not being able to bear children was a heavy weight for them. Don't you think at some point in their life they asked God, why? Lord, why haven't you answered this prayer? Lord, you've put it in our heart to want to have children. It's a natural, normal desire. Yet you're withholding this one thing that we want more than anything is to raise a child. Lord, why don't you answer this prayer? And when I read this, and I know this from personal experience of some close friends of ours, they couldn't conceive. They couldn't have children. And there's a bitterness that grows or can grow when God isn't answering your prayer the way you think he should. And you begin to barter and you begin to negotiate and you begin to say, Lord, I've been faithful. I've gone to church 3 times this month. Why aren't you answering my prayer? And the takeaway I got from Zechariah and Elizabeth is they never turned their back on God. They never walked away. They didn't deconstruct their faith. They didn't throw their Bible on the shelf and let it collect dust. We are told that in their later years of life, they were marked by being upright and blameless and observant, willing to trust God that even if they couldn't have kids, God is still good all the time, and all the time, God is still good. One last closing lesson. There were 20,000 priests in the days of Zechariah and Elizabeth. And of those 20,000 priests, the lot fell to Zechariah. And what that teaches me, and many of you know this already, Hagar, the handmaiden of Sarai, Abraham's wife, named God El Roy. And we know that name well in this church. But it's a wonderful story. Hagar names God, he is the God who sees me. God saw out of 20,000 priests, Zechariah, and he sees you. He knows what you're going through. Whatever it is, he hasn't forgotten you. The Lord remembers. He keeps the oaths that he makes, and God is gracious. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the Gospel of Luke. Thank you for Zechariah and Elizabeth, their faithfulness. And we thank you for John the Baptist. We thank you for his faithfulness to declare to the world, make ready room in your heart for the coming of the Messiah, the Redeemer of Israel. He will be a light to the Gentiles. And Lord, what a bright light the Son of God has become in our own hearts. Thank you for Luke for writing down this accurate, timely account, placing the events of John and Jesus in the timeline to let us know this is what happened. These are the events. This is history. This is truthful. You can depend upon it. We bless you and thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.